think of some times in your life when you have been embarrassed? I mean, you may not want to think about those because you prefer to forget those experiences of embarrassment. I remember one from my youth when I was tapped to be part of a Christmas play at church and had to memorize a set of lines, and I was able to do all of that. But somehow when I got up on stage with the lights and, you know, 100 or so people in the congregation, I froze and I could not remember a thing of my lines. And so they had to prompt me, and embarrassed, I went through the whole thing. And afterwards, I just felt like, you know, burying my head in the sand. But God used that, as He uses all things in our life to His honor and glory. And, you know, when we think about embarrassment, many people are most embarrassed or most likely to be embarrassed when they have to speak in public. They have a fear of getting up in front of a group of people and delivering any kind of address, even if it's just a very short address. They talk about it as stage fright, you know. The palms get sweaty, the heart beats fast, and you begin to choke, and your voice dries up, your mouth dries, and some people even experience nausea when confronted with that situation of having to speak publicly. In fact, I was seeing this week that there's a two-day course that promises if you take their course, they will eradicate all of your fears of public speaking. Oh, for a small fee of $1,000. That's how important it is to some people to deal with that. Well, embarrassment comes from a fear of failure or a fear of disapproval from others, a fear of making a fool of ourselves. Well, the problem is our body, if we have stage fright, actually fights against us. It dumps adrenaline into the system. All those symptoms almost guarantee that we'll fall on our face rather than that we'll be successful. The man we're studying this epistle to, turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy, the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. The man we are looking at who received this epistle evidently had some problem, perhaps not with stage fright, but he had a problem with timidity in certain respects that the Apostle Paul, his mentor, his discipler, was instructing him about. It appears from the information we have about Timothy given to us here in God's Word that it was he had a timidity about him when push comes to shove. When the intense battle got hot, he kind of tended to withdraw from the battle. Perhaps he was toning his message down at times because he was afraid that he was going to face persecution personally and individually. And so when the spiritual intense battle came, he had a tendency to flee rather than to fight. And perhaps that's the basis of the exhortation. Last week we looked at verses 6 and 7. This morning we're going to look at verse 8. Let's look at those just very briefly. In 6 of 2 Timothy 1, Paul says to him, "Therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." You see, the threat of persecution was not some distant thing, as perhaps it is for us today. Certainly, we face more intense opposition as Christians in America in the 21st century than Christians in the 20th century did, or certainly in the 19th century. The whole movement of political correctness is an anti-Christian movement. Increasingly, in many areas of the public realm, anti-Christianism is the predominant message, that you can't proclaim the gospel here, you're not allowed to street preach there, you're going to be fined if you do this. So there's an anti-Christian movement going on in our country, but we don't face the kind of intense persecution that Timothy and the Christians of his day did. We recall, looking as we did in the past couple of weeks, at the Apostle Paul's situation as he wrote this letter to his disciple Timothy. Paul was sitting in prison, in a Roman prison, and he had been in prison for quite some time. Acts records the events that led up to this. Paul went back to Jerusalem, and there was a riot that took place when Paul went into the temple in Jerusalem, and the Jews were ready to kill him right then and there. So the Romans arrested him. They said, "Well, this guy's got to be a bad dude because he's creating all this foment and this riot here." They arrested him and later transported him to Caesarea Philippi, where he spent more than a year in prison there awaiting a trial. He ultimately appealed to Caesar, which meant his trial was going to be transferred to Rome. And so on a ship, they took him across the Mediterranean. In a terrible storm, that ship was wrecked on the island of Malta. And then Paul was there, later transported as a prisoner again to the city of Rome, where he was a prisoner for quite some time. He's writing this letter to his disciple Timothy as a prisoner of the Roman Empire. And in fact, Paul had an idea, an inkling of the outcome of the trial that was to be. If you're there in 2 Timothy, just turn over to chapter 4 and look at verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul had a sense that the trial was going to result in his martyrdom, not by his release from prison. And so Timothy faced a serious situation. Persecution was a reality. The Roman Empire and the Roman Emperor Nero was a hater of Christians, and he was beginning to persecute Christians more intensely. And so Timothy faced a situation where if he was outspoken for Christ, it might be more likely that he would face persecution, even as the Apostle Paul was facing persecution. So the temptation, this threat of persecution, appears to have caused Timothy to kind of back off a bit, you know, tone down his message somewhat, or adopt a lower profile so that the Roman authorities wouldn't be so likely to arrest him and imprison him as they had done with the Apostle Paul. Paul enters into, in verse 8, deeper reasons why Timothy should not have that approach to persecution, why he should not back away from boldness for his faith in Jesus Christ. Notice what he starts in verse 8. "Therefore," by the way, a good measure of interpreting Scripture is to, whenever you see that word therefore, ask the question, what's the therefore, therefore? It refers to something that's gone on before, something that Paul has said already, and he said, in light of this, this is what you should do. Look at what Paul has said before. Go back to verse 3 of 2 Timothy 1. "I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you." So the first reason that Paul can say therefore is because Timothy had genuine faith. And genuine faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something that shrinks from potential persecution. So, in light of the fact that you have genuine faith, then the next part of verse 5, in light of the fact of his spiritual heritage, that genuine faith which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it is in you also. So, therefore, in light of the fact that of your spiritual lineage, your spiritual heritage. And then on in verse 6, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That God had ordained Timothy for the ministry, and God had given him spiritual gifts to be used in the ministry. In light of that, he should not back away. And then finally in verse 7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God did not want and does not want Timothy or any Christian to back away and to model, coddle, or tone down the message of the gospel in light of the potential persecution we might face as Christians. This is relevant to each of us, even though we don't face the exact intensity of persecution that faced the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the first century. But we do face a situation of increasing hostility against Christianity. In fact, some of the groundwork being laid for potential persecution against us. How do we know that? Just look at, for example, how the Jews were in Germany, how it was set up for persecuting the Jews and sending them to the prison camps. How did they do that? Well, they began to mock and to ridicule them. You could not make fun of any group of people in Germany except Jews. If you made fun of Jews in the newspaper and cartoons, that was fine. Nobody else, but only that group that was targeted for persecution. Today, you can't make fun of any group of people based upon their ethnicity or based on any other character trait except Christians. Christians are regularly mocked in the media, and nobody complains about it at all. Why? Because we're being singled out to be a target, because if you can mock and ridicule this group of people, ultimately you could treat them as if they are subhuman, as if they do not deserve their God-given rights to be protected. And so while we don't face outright persecution of Christians being martyred for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in our land today, the potential is there, and the direction of our society, in my view, is tending in that way. And so, while we don't face full-blown persecution now, we may well in the future. In fact, if you look at the history of the world from the beginning of the church, persecution of Christians is far more the norm than the exception. In fact, if we look at the history of our country, the 300 plus years here, where Christians have been protected from persecution, that is the exception, that is the anomaly in the history of the church compared to the norm. The norm is that Christians have been persecuted year after year and century after century. True followers of Jesus Christ, whether it was Bloody Mary killing 300 Protestants in a few years. The enormous list of those, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you can read from the beginning of the church up until modern times, the kind of suffering that has gone on for the sake of Jesus Christ. We could face that. And therefore, this message is to us not only blatant outright persecution, but even the lesser forms of mockery and discrimination that we may face, we need to be prepared with an understanding of how we are to think about and how we are to respond to that kind of situation. Now notice that because Paul is imprisoned, it's Timothy's response is to back away from this. And in a sense, Paul is saying in verse 8 that, Timothy, you're actually ashamed of me because I am in prison. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. I wonder how many of you have ever visited someone in prison. It's not a very comfortable experience to go into the prison setting, and I've found that the number of times that I've done that, that the prison officials and the guards and the jailers and so forth, they look kind of askance at you for the fact that you're coming to visit somebody in prison. You know somebody who's so bad that they're now in prison? Maybe something's wrong with you. You hang out with these kind of people that wind up in prison? Maybe you're not to be trusted. I think the last time I visited my friend Pete in prison, the officials there in that prison made it clear that they did not trust me. And when my time with Pete was finished, they told me that the visit I was making was a pastoral visit, so I could fit into a special category. They told me in no uncertain terms that I could not come back and visit Pete in a pastoral role any longer. Why? They did not like the conversation I had with Pete. If you ever visited someone in prison, you know you got this glass wall between you and you're on a telephone basically talking to them and they're listening to the whole conversation. They didn't approve of my conversation and so they said, you cannot return. If you have a friend in prison, you may be pretty uncomfortable about the fact that your good friend is in prison. It may cast bad light upon you and upon your reputation that you hang around with people as bad as that. The assumption being that they're in prison for a just cause. And surely they deserve to be in prison, otherwise they wouldn't be in prison. That's an interesting proposition. If you know about America, we often talk about America as the land of the free. But do you know that in America, more people per capita are in prison than in any other nation of the world? That's right, any other nation of the world, more people in prison in America. And I dare say, most of them do not deserve to be in prison, perhaps some fine or something else, but to be in prison for what they have supposedly done, some things that are not even considered crimes by God's word and so on. So we face a situation where imprisonment is far more common among our fellow citizens than anywhere else in the world. Not all the disciples of Jesus Christ felt about Paul and his imprisonment the way Timothy did, where he was kind of ashamed of his association with Paul. If you're there in 2 Timothy 1, slide your eyes down to verse 16. Notice what Paul says in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 1. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for often he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. Yes, his good friend Paul was in prison, but he wasn't ashamed at all that his friend was in prison. It's interesting to note that what they're saying there, he often refreshed me. In the Roman prison system, you did not receive any food. Yes, you'd be given water, but if you were going to eat at all, it had to be your friends, it had to be your family that came and brought food, and evidently Onesiphorus regularly brought food into the Apostle Paul, so the Apostle Paul had something to eat, and Paul was very grateful for that. Onesiphorus did that because he was not ashamed that his good friend, the Apostle Paul, was in prison. It didn't bear on him at all. Timothy, on the other hand, it seems, was embarrassed or ashamed of Paul's imprisonment and expecting that perhaps this would come to him as a minister of the gospel and as a friend of the Apostle Paul as well. What Paul is pointing out to Timothy is that Timothy is ashamed of something he should not be ashamed of. You see, whenever we talk about shame, we need to distinguish between true shame and false shame. as Paul is saying here to Timothy, there is false shame going on here, Timothy. You should not be ashamed of what you are. How do we distinguish between true and false shame? Turn back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 3 is where we are introduced, or humankind is introduced, to the whole experience of shame in the first place. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, just after Adam and Eve fell, they took the fruit that God had forbidden them to take. Verse 7 tells us this is what took place. Genesis 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The first experience of shame comes immediately upon the sin of Adam and Eve. Shame, in this case, is an emotional, appropriate emotional response to a deliberate violation of God's commandments, of God's law. Mankind, not just Adam and Eve, inevitably discovers that whenever they violate God's law, there is divine wrath. There is retribution that they will experience in their life. And part of that is the shame that we experience when we have violated God's law. Look at the immediate effects of their violation of God's law. They are ashamed of themselves. This is why they make these coverings. They discover that something is wrong in them. They are not what they ought to be. In other words, they experience shame for the first time. They then go to a great effort to try to cover their shame by making fig leaves and tying them together, providing a self-cover. It's an inadequate cover, as we'll see in a moment. The next thing we see is that they fear God. They hear a God walking in the garden, they hear his voice, and they go and hide from him. And then they persist, we'll see here, in excusing themselves for their sin. Look at verse 12. The man said, once God questioned him, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Shame led to blame. "It's not my fault, God. The woman made me do it," is what Adam essentially is saying. It's Eve's fault. Notice there's a little poke in there as well. It's the woman you gave me. It's almost like God is partly your fault, too. It's not, you know, this is not my fault. And the shame leads to blame. Well, Eve is not immune from the blame game either, because look at the next verse there. Verse 13, the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Here's the first, "the devil made me do it" excuse. The shame led to blame on their parts. And God saw what they had done, and instead of seeing repentance and confession and returning, we see them passing the blame on to one another in this. The shame that Adam and Eve experienced was terrible brokenness in their whole world. They were ashamed of themselves. Their relationship with one another was no longer one and harmonious. And not only was there a break in their relationship with them as husband and wife, obviously there's this huge gap now that has opened between them and God. They are ashamed, and their relationship is devastated horizontally with fellow man and vertically with God, leading to blame and hiding from one another, hiding from God. All that didn't work. Their cover-up was inadequate, and so God took an animal and he sacrificed that animal, took the skins of the animal, and made clothing for Adam and Eve to fully cover their shame. Godly shame is a good thing, because godly shame can potentially lead a person to repentance, recognizing, "I'm not what I'm supposed to be, I have violated God's law, I need to ask forgiveness, I need to seek repentance and restoration." It can lead to that, and so godly shame is a good thing. What's happened to shame in America? What has happened to shame in our land? Where did it go? Justin Freeman, a police officer, wrote an article entitled "The Death of Shame." And he writes about what he has learned from his numerous encounters as a police officer on the beat with people who have no shame at all. And he says, and I quote him, "I harp on teenagers, but they are just the poster children. Their parents don't have any shame either. No shame in lying, no shame in drunkenness, no shame in infidelity, no shame in acid tongues and erupting tempers. Why? Because shame requires that the one shamed be in the minority, to be a sore thumb among their peers, someone to look upon with pity and disdain. The problem today is that lying, drunkenness, infidelity, and anger are, in a wealth of circles, normal behavior. Many of us think normal relates to some standard, but we forget that normalcy is subjective and requires only that 51% of a group exhibit the trait. If most people lie, is there really any shame in lying? Who's left to judge? The odd people are suddenly the ones who naively tell the truth. They are the ones scorned and laughed at and pressured to conform to the group's collective behavior. And since the human heart yearns to be accepted, this is all too often what ends up happening. If 51% of the people are doing something wrong, it suddenly becomes normal, but it doesn't become right. And that's what's happened in America today. It's a complete loss of shame as God's standards has been thrown out the window, and people who should be ashamed of abominable things like sodomy are proud of their abominations now. It's been turned exactly on its head. God's word gives us the perfect standard, the unchanged fixed standard of His law, and no 51% of the people and their opinions can change that. They may change their own standard personally. They may become what Scripture describes as a seared conscience. They have no awareness of their evil. They may become depraved in their mind, and that depravity causes them then to act in evil ways without any conscience of it at all. And instead of being ashamed of the evil they do, they're often proud of the evil they do. What happens with that process? Turn to Romans chapter, in the New Testament, Romans chapter 6 and verse 21, where Paul describes for those who are believers the radical transformation from what they were before they came to Christ and now what they are after. This is Romans chapter 6 and verse 21. There Paul writes to the believers in Rome, and it says, "What fruit did you have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Those who have no conscience, who have seared their conscience, those who are not ashamed of the evil violations of God's law, the end for them is death. Spiritual death, obviously, because they're broken in their relationship with God, but physical death and ultimate destruction await them. The people that Paul was writing to, however, formerly had a seared conscience. They were not ashamed of things they should have been ashamed of. When they came to Christ, their seared conscience was revived. It was renewed and restored such that they now had a good conscience. And now they were ashamed of those evil things they did before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so there is true shame, shame that is good, but there's also false shame. The true shame is in response to a violation of God's law, God's holy standard, that causes that. But the false shame is a shame caused by the peer group around us, the people around us, and their opinion of our behavior, of our attitudes, or our actions, or our words. It's their pressure, that peer pressure, that says to us, what you're doing is shameful, and you should not be doing it. That false shame is not caused by the Word of God. That false shame is caused by the majority of people around us approving something that God does not approve of. And they're acting away from God's law, and instead they're establishing their own normal, which is actually not normal, it's abnormal. We live in a culture today that largely rejects God's law and God's word as the absolute standard. Even people who claim to be Christians say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. They too, often many of them say, well, you know, the standard is relative, it's not absolute, and we don't really need to follow God's law in every way. We face a situation, even though a majority of people in our country claim to be Christians, those who have done questionnaires and that kind of questioning of people have discovered that many of them do not hold to an absolute inerrant view of the Bible, an absolute set of standards that says this is right, God's word says it's right, and this is wrong, God's word says it's wrong. The result is that we face pressure in all of our interactions with people who do not hold to God's standard, pressure to either ease up on it. Don't be quite so hard-hearted. Don't be quite so rigid in your thinking. Be tolerant, we're told. Well, it's interesting to look at what those people who preach tolerance are really all about. They talk about tolerance, but they really don't mean it. They really don't believe in tolerance of anything that is good, anything that is righteous, anything that is holy, anything that's in accordance with God's word. They're not going to be tolerant of any of that. Their tolerance is only for that which is sinful, that which is wicked, and that which is ungodly. And if you have a biblical stance and you take that biblical stance with you and are not afraid to tell others about it, you will be the one who's called a bigot. You'll be the one who's called a homophobe and so on. And if you're willing to do that, it takes some guts. You see, Paul was unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he proclaimed it loudly and clearly everywhere he went. What was the result? Some places they stoned him. Other places they tried to kill him by various means. All kinds of persecution and ultimately his imprisonment. And we know the wicked ruler, the tyrant Nero, ultimately executed Paul. Why? Because he was a Christian. Timothy, seeing that, said, maybe that's not too safe. Maybe I shouldn't be so bold in my proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Timothy's problem was false shame that he took from those around him who were trying to pressure him to conform to their ungodly and their wicked ways away from the word of God. Timothy was ashamed, and he should not have been ashamed. Now, Paul goes on to point out to Timothy that in essence, it was not just Paul that he was ashamed of. Look back at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, because he says to Timothy there, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." It wasn't just that he was ashamed of Paul. He's actually expressing a reluctance to be bold in his proclamation of the gospel and the testimony of our Lord. What's meant by that phrase, the testimony of our Lord? When we think of the word testimony, as I hear it with the children, we often think of a courtroom, and that's appropriate. The testimony is given by the witness who swears to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. They tell what they saw, they tell what they heard, what they know. They give those facts in the court of law. And so therefore, what's the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the first testimony that he gave when he came into this world is who he was. That he was Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the one sent from God, the third person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, excuse me, fully God and fully man. Secondly, he shared that God the Father sent him down from heaven to earth to perfectly do God's will here on earth. And he did perfectly God's will every moment he was here on earth. Thirdly, he shared that he was sent by God to be the sinless sacrifice, offering himself up on the cross as the substitute for our sins, paying the full price by his blood that he shed on that day. Fourthly, he shared that his testimony was that he was to be buried and that he was to rise again the third day and ascend to heaven, which indeed he did, and that he would be at the Father's right hand in heaven until the Father gave him the commandment to return here to earth and fully complete the establishment of his kingdom and rule on this kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, the witness of what God the Father did through the Son to bring salvation to mankind. In essence, you could say the testimony of the Lord is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Timothy, don't ever be ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever yield to the temptations of political correctness. By the way, political correctness is just a version of cultural Marxism by which the anti-Christian philosophy of Marxism is imposed upon a culture, imposed upon its language, imposed upon all of its institutions. Don't let the temptations of political correctness cause you to be embarrassed in this culture to be identified as a Christian and to boldly share the good news of Jesus Christ. When I was in high school, I fell prey to that temptation the first 2 years of high school. I went kind of incognito, you know. Nobody would know I was a Christian unless they were, you know, going to the church that I went to, and I kind of kept it under wraps, kept it hidden. But a friend of mine invited me to a Bible study that he was conducting at his house, and I began to grow spiritually, and I began to witness and to share my faith with others, and others began to know that I was a Christian. I remember the first day of, I think it was my junior year of high school, walking into chemistry class, and before I'd even sat down, the fellow behind me, and he was a fairly well-known troublemaker of various sorts. He had been expelled from school a few years earlier for putting out a bomb threat, and so this is the kind of character this fellow was. And before I sat down, he said, "David, I hear you're a Christian." And for a second, I started and went through that, as we do, that moral, social calculus in our mind. Let's see. I know what he's like. I know what he respects. I know what he despises. I know what my response to him will elicit upon his, and all of that in an instant, in a flash. And then I plunged in and said, "Why, yes, I'm a Christian." And to my amazement, he said to me, "I just became a Christian last weekend. I went to this Christian concert," and he shared a bit of his testimony. He's like, "Wow, you're a Christian. That's amazing. God has done a tremendous work in your life." And he said to me, "David, are you going to go to the Bible club?" There was an after-school extracurricular club that meant to study God's Word. And I hadn't planned to go, but as a new believer, I thought it would be an encouragement to him. So I said, "Well, yeah, but I can't stay because I got to catch the bus and I don't have any other ride home." So we went to the Bible club together, and that was their first meeting. They were organizing it and electing officers and so on, and somebody nominated me. But I had to leave because I had to catch the bus and didn't hear the outcome. Next day, come back to school, find out they had voted me as president of the Bible club. That's what happens when you leave early at a meeting, I guess. But God used that in a powerful way. As now, it was very public. Everybody at school knew, "Oh, president of the Bible club, David Whitney." There was no way to hide my faith in Jesus Christ. And the shame that I had had in my first 2 years was gone. It was willing to be bold witness to for faith in Jesus Christ and my testimony. It was no problem. It's like, why in the world was I ever afraid beforehand? Yes, people mock me. Yes, there's kids who ridicule me as a holy roller, whatever they want to call me. Yes, there's a teacher who takes particular pains in that English class to make fun of my Christian faith and point me out as the one to make fun of because everybody knew I was a Christian. So yes, all of that came, but I was glad for it. Glad for it because I had the opportunity to see precious souls come to faith in Jesus Christ through those last 2 years of high school. And I remember baccalaureate at the end where they do a service and so forth. One of the things they do traditionally as part of the baccalaureate is read a class prophecy. You know, the student council, I guess, sit down and read what they would envision happening 10 years from now at a school reunion. And when they mentioned my name, they say, "Yeah, and David Whitney was 10 years from now leading a Bible study at the class reunion." And everybody laughed. And I'm not sure whether they put that in as a mocking thing or whatever, but it didn't matter to me because everybody knew where I stood with Jesus Christ. And everybody knew if they wanted to find out how to become a Christian, they could come to me. It was fine with me that was the case. I remember one odd incident, one fellow that we'd witnessed to, a number of us had witnessed to quite a bit. He didn't come to faith in Christ, but one Monday morning, his friend came to school very badly hungover, just in a really, really bad state of mind and state of body. And this friend we've been witnessing to said to him, "I know what your problem is and I know what you need. You need to go out and find out how to become a Christian. Go talk to David over there. He can help you find faith in Christ." Here's a non-Christian sending another non-Christian to the gospel. And so God did great things through all of that. And now that I look back at it, I said, why was I ever afraid to be a witness for Christ? Why was I ever afraid to be bold? The fear, once it was overcome, was like, well, this is ridiculous, because God accomplished great things and bring people into his kingdom as a result of getting over that embarrassment. And that's what Paul's message to Timothy was, and that's his message to you and I as well. As true disciples of Jesus Christ, we need to get over the embarrassment and say, no, I am glad to be a Christian. I am glad that others know that I am a Christian. There's no way that I would keep my faith under a bushel. You see, Jesus tells us what we can expect as his disciples. Turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21 and verses 12 through 19. This is what Jesus says, that at the end of time, things will be like in this world. Luke 21, he goes through a number of different issues, but notice verse 12 and following. He says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you," that is, they'll arrest you, "and persecute you, delivering you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls." Jesus said, if you're going to follow him, it will not be easy. If you're going to follow him, you are potentially one step away from being persecuted, even persecuted severely. But when that happens, that will be an opportunity for you to be a testimony. It's interesting that word in English, testimony, is rooted in the Greek word marturion, the word from which we get martyr. And a martyr is a witness, one who proclaims the truth about Jesus Christ, gives testimony for Jesus Christ, and is willing to pay all in following Jesus Christ. We should take every opportunity, Jesus tells us, to testify for the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we're arrested, even if we're imprisoned. If we refuse to do so, if we are ashamed of Christ, Jesus has this to say to us. I'm reading from Mark chapter 8 and verse 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." There's only two scenarios here. In the one scenario, you choose to be pressured by the crowd into being ashamed of Jesus Christ. And if you're pressured by the crowd and ashamed of Jesus Christ, what's going to happen on Judgment Day? Jesus Christ is going to be ashamed of you before God the Father and all the holy angels. Or you can do it the other way. Don't worry about being mocked and ridiculed by the crowd, treated with that, and you're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Then on Judgment Day, Jesus will not be ashamed of you before his Father and the holy angels. And so it's really a question of which audience are you more concerned about? Are you concerned about the wicked pagans surrounding you and mocking you with their politically correct thinking? Is that the crowd you're wanting to please and wanting them to approve of you and say, ah, yeah, there's a fine human being? Or are you worried about what the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about, God the Father thinks about the holy angels there? Which crowd is more important? Which audience is critical for you in your thinking? If we allow the crowd in our day to put upon us what it wants us to do, we will be ashamed of the gospel. We will be ashamed of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, Jesus says that he ultimately will be ashamed of us. We need to share all of God's truth with people. You know, it's not just the basic elements of the gospel, but God may give us opportunities to scatter his seed in many different ways. Anytime, really, we're sharing out of God's word, we're sharing as witnesses. And sometimes God will give us an opportunity to share the whole gospel, and other times he'll just give us an opportunity to share little bits and pieces here and there. This past Monday night, I had the privilege with Joseph of going up to Middleton, Delaware, and teaching on the criminal and unconstitutional bank robbers in our land known as the Federal Reserve. And as I do whenever I speak, I always draw the standard back to God's word, God's standard. And in this case, God's standard is very clear that every economic transaction, in order to be just, there must be just weights and measures, teaching from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Proverbs and Micah and so forth. And there was one politician there that evening who was running for office, I believe running for Congress in the audience. He came in just as I was starting on that section of the teaching, looking at the biblical standards for economic transactions and how the Federal Reserve is a complete violation of God's law and therefore ought to be abolished. That's, you know, my basic message to them. I didn't get to see his reaction, but Joseph told me as he watched this individual come in that he saw his eyes get wide. He saw the expression on his face, and if Joseph could read it accurately, what he saw this man say, he couldn't believe what he was hearing. That somebody would refer to the Bible as the standard for economic transactions in these United States of America, and someone based upon the Bible would say, the Federal Reserve is a criminal organization of a bunch of thieving bank robbers and ought to be put out of business by anybody in Congress. And that's exactly what I did say. But this man just couldn't believe it in the expression of his face. If he could speak to it, and he didn't because much of the audience was on my side of the debate, but if he could have spoken to it, he would probably have said that was ridiculous. He didn't say when he got up to make his comments that he intended to go to Congress and end the Federal Reserve. He said nothing about the Federal Reserve, which was the whole conversation that evening. You know, I wasn't embarrassed to share the truth of God's word, even if some in that audience rejected it, even if they might mock and ridicule what I had to say. Their opinion was not as important as the opinion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's not an opinion, the fact of the matter of what the Lord Jesus Christ views me. One politician doesn't matter to me one way or another what he thinks. It's what Jesus Christ thinks and views me in the proclamation of his truth. That's what Paul's message to Timothy was. Are you a desirous to be a witness for Jesus Christ? That desire to be a witness for Jesus Christ, you need to remember, will likely lead you into some form of suffering. Just glance back very quickly at what he says there at the end of verse 8, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. If you're going to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ, don't be surprised if that involves suffering on your part. Now, note very clearly, it's not suffering for salvation, somehow that if you suffer, that's going to enable you to be saved. That was the false idea of many of the monasteries, and they were founded on the idea that if you are suffering physically, that somehow that contributes to your salvation. No. Scripture says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You can't contribute to your salvation by this suffering, but if you are a bold witness for Jesus Christ, it will involve suffering. Notice the final thing he says there. It's not your power to do so. If you look at yourself and know your character, you might think, you know, if push comes to shove and somebody would put a gun to my head and say, do you believe in Jesus? Your life depends on it. That you might not, your fear might be that you might not answer correctly. What does the scripture say here? It's the power of God working in us. God can empower us if we face that kind of decision as a follower of Jesus Christ, where our life is going to be taken for following Jesus Christ, as Paul's ultimately was. If we face that, God can give us the power to do the right thing and to be a bold witness for Christ, indeed a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. That power is available to you and I right now, today. It's a power that many Christians don't tap into. I think of the story of a Welsh woman who lived in a remote valley in Wales, and she went to a great deal of trouble to have electricity brought to her house, and they discovered shortly after the electric company that she barely used any electricity whatsoever. The line was connected, and when the meter reader went out, it's like, maybe something's wrong with this meter. Let's see what's going on here. So one day, the meter reader knocked on her door just to check and see if this meter was correct and asked the woman, do you use any electricity? Oh, yes, she says. We turn it on every night to show us how, so we could see how to light our oil lamps, and then we switch it off. The power was there, but not used. And that's the truth for you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The power of God, third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit indwells us, and if we unleash his power, he can accomplish great things through us, if we're willing to suffer a little, if we're willing to be mocked, if we're willing to be ridiculed, if we're willing to have the politically correct crowd call us intolerant, call us bigots, call us all kinds of other names. If we're willing, Jesus Christ will honor us on that judgment day, and he will honor us before the Father and before all of his holy angels. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we look at what took place in the life of the Apostle Paul and say, wow, I don't know that we could go through that, but we know that anything is possible by the power of your Spirit, if you call us to it. We pray that you would cause us in our hearts not to be timid as Timothy was, but rather like Onesiphorus, not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, nor of Christians who are persecuted for boldly proclaiming the faith. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.